Welcome to Mount Pleasant Methodist Church in Van Cleve, Mississippi. This is our Bible study for the book Profoundly Christian, Distinctly Methodist by Ryan Barnett and Jason Vickers. This is session 5 and was recorded on October 1st, 2025.
Good morning to all of you and then what those of you that are watching over via video and via YouTube. Just encourage you today. We're continuing a study we did last week on page 20, beginning on page 26 of your manual down through page 29. And in the catechism book, questions 7 through 9. And the question we want to deal with this morning is question number 8, is the Son God? We're going to read some scriptures now and you'll listen to those. The first one is from Luke chapter 10, verse 22. You can read that.
All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him.
And now for John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning.
And 14 and 18.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
All right, let's stop there before we go to Chris. So what did y'all hear in John, in those verses of John? What did y'all hear?
The reiteration of God at creation. God created, and the Word was God.
So that means that Jesus has been the Son since how, when?
Right.
Since the beginning. And if you've... We're going to get into that later. If you've seen God, if you've seen me, he says, you've seen God, you've seen the Father. So he was with him at the beginning, with him in creation. He has the same glory. Jim, did you not read that? He has the same glory as God. Read that again, verse 18.
No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
So Jesus is not just out there a separate entity. He's where? He's literally in the, I don't know if bosom's a good word, but y'all understand what for the Hebrews that meant in the heart of, as part of, not a physical part, but literally we'd use the word soul. So Jesus and God have the same soul. The Nicene Creed said that. Let's read question 8 in our book, and then let's read the answer that's underneath that. The question asks, is the Son God? Let's read that answer. Yes, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. All right, let's pick up with Chris with your scripture from Philippians.
The Father and I are one.
That's it. 10:30, John. All right, Philippians, Susan.
Philippians 2:6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage.
Seeing God and I are the same. They are the same what? What's the word used there? Nature?
The Father and I are one.
In your scripture, what does it say? The same nature? Susan?
Mine says being in very nature of God.
Of the very nature of God. All right. All right, Woody, what have you got next? Colossians 1, 15 and 19.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. And 19 says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him.
Read that again.
For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him.
Fullness, very nature, he's God.
When they say begotten, to me that implies that he came forth from. He wasn't created, because the word said that.
But begotten.
But begotten. So he was always there and came forth out of the Father.
There's a great book, and I don't think of the name of it, it's been written by a geneticist, talks about the DNA of, I think the title may be something like the DNA of God. And one of the things that we get into with that, when we begin to talk about somebody's begotten, what's the best example of the begotten in the Bible? Go back to
John 3:16.
Abraham begat. Isaac begat, and then we begat all the way down to who? We begat all the way from the line of, where we go from the line of Joseph or the line of Mary, we get all the way back to Jesus. So the natural tendency is to think of begotten as being, he was just like children. He came out of the father and the mother, but begotten in that sense has a whole different meaning of that. And can I say something? It's why this heresy, let's call it what it was in the old days, this era, which our Presbyterian friends call it, or this misunderstanding of Scripture, which we might say is Methodist, comes because when people read the word and they hear begotten, they think begat. So Jesus must be what? Begat, just like. But all these other scriptures say, wait a minute, it's a different kind of begat.
And it says he was the only begotten son.
So does that mean others? Right. So when John 3:16, when that said, we skip over that part, don't we? We just kind of skim it. We get to the what part? For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should have. But in between that is what? The only
begotten son.
The only begotten son. Maybe that's where the King James comes in. All right, read. Who's got the next scripture? And that's
Cindy,
go.
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form.
Not only in heavenly form, but God, Jesus is God while he's here on earth. Did anybody, does that blow your mind at all? The only begotten. Same nature.
Who else will come to forgive your sins but the one that you sin against? So you sin against God.
One of the arguments at the Nicene Council back in 300s, one of the major back and forths between those who were debating the view that Jesus was not fully God, fully human, but that he was something less than that. Higher than the angels, but less than God. There's this tier or this sort of
hierarchy
of things. And in the hierarchy of Arius and those who supported him, it's kind of God and then it's the Son. And where they put then the Holy Spirit, we got into all sorts of heresies with that. Then we have, here's what we have now. We have these scriptures all affirming and saying, same nature, fully nature, not, and guess what, not limited at all by time from the beginning, and not limited by geography on earth. So wherever Jesus the Son is, he is fully God. So you see why our Baptist friends and our other friends quickly put up a bulletin board. Let's talk about that. And I see one of the arguments was, if Jesus is not fully God, can he fully forgive sin? Can he fully conquer death? Do you see what errors arise out of that? If he's not fully God, well, maybe he didn't really rise from the dead. Do y'all see where the logic where I'm going with this? And if he didn't rise from the dead, is death conquered? If he doesn't have the power to forgive sin, remember one of the things the Pharisees got all over Jesus about? Two things. One, healing on Sunday, and what was the other one? Even forgives sin. And only God can forgive sin. I see why people would go down that road of great Christian saints, some later not saints of that period, struggled with this. So read Hebrews, Jim. Let's get to that big section.
This is Hebrews 1:1-3. Jesus Christ is God and Son. Long ago, God spoke many times in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God, and he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. When he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven.
When we say that every Sunday, we say, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and what?
Sitteth at the right hand.
And the right hand was the hand of God, was a sign of honor and authority. Not just honor, but authority. The Son who sat at the right hand was the heir to the throne. And that kind of line.
There is a scripture somewhere that says all authority is given.
Right, and all authority under earth and in heaven. So, let's do this. Let's turn to question 3 on the next page. It says, pray the Lord's Prayer. We're going to do that together. And ponder the fact that Jesus, who is of one from the Father, instructs us to pray our Father. And what does that say about our relationship to God? All right, let's pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven.
Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. All right, here's the question that the writer of our study guide asked. He said, when you pray that, when Jesus instructs us to pray our Father, and he says he is of one being the Father, what does that say about our relationship to God? This will blow your mind too. This will be a wild moment.
When we say our Father, it's relational, and it's communion. It's not just mine and God. And then God is himself relational. So all of us are related to the Trinity.
Right. In a sense, it's saying if we have a relationship with the Son, we have a relationship with the Father. They're inseparable. In other words, so when we pray, that's why he said, I've never thought about it. When we pray that prayer, we're praying as Jesus prays it, our Father. Not I, my Father, but our Father. You who are my followers, my believers, my disciples. It's just a powerful notion. I think, how in the world did he do that? So backing up, and look on page, I think it's on page 27 of the book, and look in the top full paragraph on the top of the page there. It says, it took early Christians almost 300 years to refine their language and thinking about Jesus' relationship to God the Father. For everyone involved, Scripture was the starting point. However, not everyone interpreted the Scriptures in the same way. Some read these same verses in John, like we read, and concluded that the Word was a creature brought into being by God to serve as the agent of creation. They concluded that Jesus, though present at the beginning in the world, was not, guess what, eternal. So here's what Nicaea did, our little creed that we're using as our study of material. In response to this, 300 church leaders gathered at the Council of Nicaea, 325. The result of their work is enshrined in this Nicene Creed, the same creed that is the basis for part one of our Global Methodist Catechism. These church leaders credited the guidance and illumination of the Holy Spirit for the creed they wrote. And here's what they said. And we read it earlier. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten. So what error are they trying to prevent there? That Jesus wasn't just there at the beginning, but he's going to be where?
Eternal.
He's going to be there. That's why in the Apostles' Creed, he says he shall come to judge the what? When time ends, Jesus will be there as well. Not only at the beginning of time, but at the end of what we call time. One God, eternal, begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. There you go. There's the distinction. Of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. Thoughts or questions? Let's just take a minute. Here in those scriptures, I'm not trying to make you into heretics today, but you understand. Go with
it. When it says right there in that paragraph that scripture was the starting point.
Right.
And it talked about 300 years it took them to gain knowledge. They didn't have scriptures for
right.
300
years. It took not only the time that Jesus was on earth and thinking about what he was saying about himself, then it had to be written down, and then it had to be sent to the churches, yes.
But they did have the Old Testament, which we've already discussed, that they right. couldn't glean from that Christ.
Right. Why do you think it was clear a witness as there was, especially for those who came after Jesus came? Why do you think it's so difficult to get this idea? I mean, Scripture is pretty clear in the New Testament side, but why did they miss Jesus? Why do you think that people who Jesus came for miss him as being the Son of God?
Probably the same reason, excuse me, that we miss him today.
Which is,
one, we're looking for something different. Two, we don't want to believe. Three, we'll have to give up something. Four, y'all help me out.
Don't want to be held accountable.
We don't want to be held accountable because he loves us to the point of us realizing that there's a standard beyond our comprehension that he draws us to.
Say that again, what you just said.
He loves us to the point that he draws us to a standard of being that we know we can't be, but we want it so badly because he loves us so much.
Can y'all see, did y'all hear what Susan said? She's saying that the difficulty of understanding this, even with all the knowledge they had and all the scripture and all the prophecies they had, they still missed it because it's a really hard thing to be told something brand new that not just that God has sent a messenger. We can handle that. We're pretty good to talk about messing up that whole idea of angels, by the way, Cindy, and getting that messed up. But we can handle messengers. We can handle prophets. Because when Jesus said, who do people say that at? Well, you're one of the prophets. We can handle that. But when somebody says, because if Jesus is God, the Son of God, then he's worthy of what?
Praise.
And we sing it. We talk about it. He's worthy of our praise and our worship. And guess what? When he says, follow me, and when he says things, when he self-witnesses, I call it that, when he says things about himself, we can rest assured that this is not just some prophet who might have gotten the date of the rapture wrong. This is the Son of God. And it's why it is, I think for them, it was life and death in 325. They need to settle this. I look back and think, what's interesting is there wasn't a single, I understand that there was not a single fight and death as a result of that council. After 3 years. What does that tell you? We should elect them all and put them in Congress today. Okay. But What does that tell you? They were trying to get at what? They were trying to get at this thing and say, what is the truth of Scripture? What does it? What is it teaching us? What has it taught us? And so that's what they were doing.
And look at what Jesus conquered death. He made a way for us to be forgiven of our sins truly. That's a hard concept to accept, too. Possibly.
Yeah.
But I'm so glad he did.
But
another thing that needs to be considered is in that time frame, 300 to 500 after the Common Era, there was so much heresy coming into the church, being brought into the church by the paganists, you know, Gentiles. So there was, had to be a war and a battle every time they sat down of, what's truth? This is true. No, we did this way. This is true. No, this is true. So it was a struggle for them.
I joked a while ago about the rapture. I had good Methodists, loved Methodists, and other friends, Baptists.
Didn't believe that, did
they? Some of them did, but one guy said, at least the guy from Africa apologized. And I said, well, in the Old Testament, they'd have taken him out and stoned him. So we do live in an age of grace, and we live in a time of grace. So here's not what I'm asking you to do today. I'm not asking you to go pick a fight with those people that put up the sign. I've said this before. I think putting up the I think if I were going to do it, I would just say, here are 8 or 9 or 10 scriptures. And I'd get one of those electronic billboards that would change to each one. It would flash it up there and do it and just constantly be showing that scripture. And, but you know, the best witness that Jesus is the Son of God is the witness of the people who've come to believe that. Meaning us. That we trust not only the forgiveness of our sins to God, but we trust our what? Our very life. We trust our existence to God. That's why when we come to a funeral, we're saying, we're not coming to cry and weep. We're coming because we believe that God has power over sin and death. Isn't that what we say at every funeral that I've ever been to? Yeah, Gary.
Throw an extra scripture in there from Isaiah.
All right.
9:6.
All right, Isaiah 9:6.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.
Right.
And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.
Yeah. So
that scripture shows you a lot of things.
Well, why did they miss that? By the way, when did we use that in our church?
Because it didn't fit the profile they were looking for.
To what now?
Because it doesn't fit the profile that they're looking for.
So I want to be fair to our. Woody said something about a lot of heresy entered the church in that period. Can I tell you something? There's still a lot of heresy. In fact.
Matter of fact, in the last days, it's going to re-infiltrate.
That's him, David. All right. Let me ask this question, though. He just read about that, and so. At Advent, we'll talk about this. We'll use it the first Sunday or the second Sunday in Advent. We read it every year, in fact. It'll be read around the Advent candle, and we'll light the candle and say, here's what they were expecting. So, what are some ways you hear Jesus is not God, even in the church sometimes? People don't say it directly, but what are some ways we even sometimes live out that heresy of saying Jesus is not God? I'm taking a practical. When we lack, we do it sometimes. You mentioned a couple of weeks ago about forgiveness of sin. Sometimes you've wondered if you were forgiven. I'm pointing at the cameraman back there. So if, when I begin to doubt that God can forgive my sins, I'm sort of beginning to fall into that, well, Jesus, that he really did it. When I begin to doubt about eternal life, promise of eternal life, then I'm beginning to. Let me say this. I'm not accusing all those people who think that because that'd be everybody in this room for a short moment. So they're false. I'm saying, do you see how difficult it is? We can't just point the finger at the billboard guys and put it up. We sometimes are faced with that every day of our life and challenged to live for Christ. It is a God. I think if you begin by saying he's not God, you begin with a whole better chance to err and stray in a lot of other areas. So, there are, by the way, and I mentioned this before, there are what's called oneness Pentecostal who will only pray in. So I will be careful here. We're not in the age of splitting heretics. We're not in the age of, but what we are in the age of doing is, if we begin to think about Jesus as not God, we've got a whole lot of things that else to think about. Okay, well, what about forgiveness? What about eternity? What about the power to?
You'll never get the truth of those answers if you do not believe that he is God. You're just not going to get there.
You can't get there, kid.
You
can't get from A to Z without him. I can't do it. So they were studious through the scripture. They prayed, obviously. They spent time together working on this. They didn't just come in for a weekend and say, of course, they had to travel far. And some of the evidence of the council was that they'd say, well, there's a brother over in Egypt. Maybe we need to hear from him. We'll wait till he gets here to talk about this, to give out his opinion on it. But at the end of the day, they wrote this down, put it down, and became the basis for a lot of things. By the way, the earliest creed is in Philippians, in the passage. Who read? Go back and start with that, I think, with that verse, maybe a few beyond that. That was the earliest creed, Philippians 2, middle part of that chapter.
Philippians chapter 2.
And about verse 5, I think it begins.
Verse 5.
Yeah.
In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus.
Right, that's where it starts, having the same mind.
Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Keep going.
Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Can you see how that sounds like a creed?
Yeah.
It follows
the creeds that we
have. In fact, I think the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, I think they took that scripture and said, look, Paul got this. He sent it to the Philippians. They were wondering, who is Jesus? Here he is. Took on the form of a servant, became obedient to death, died on the cross, and then God raised him up and resurrected him, and then made him ascended and made him everlasting, and he's everlasting. I'm going to say that, he's everlasting. So how solid are you with that? Any questions you have in your mind? I know I'm saying you won't have them, because occasionally I'll go, I can kind of see how they got on that made stuff. I can see how they might want that. But when you lose that, what he said, if you can't start there, you get some lot of deals to work. Questions before we move on to question 9.
So did Jesus have to give up being equal with God the Father to come to earth?
Do you want a really deep theological answer?
I do.
Jeff, yes or no? And should I give a deep theory?
Absolutely. You asked for it.
The Greek word is the word for which we say empty. Is the word we use for poured out. So I don't know if there's a good English word for that. He emptied himself, meaning he doesn't say God did it for him. It's so Jesus makes a what? He literally, in our terminology, he makes a choice to be empty, take on the form of a servant, human form, and then to submit to being killed on a cross. So, and I'm trying to figure out exactly how to ask the question. So the word I've always heard to describe what he did is empty. Now, there are all sorts of great sermons and theologians who have tackled that over the years, over the centuries. There's a great one. I would find a book like the Person and Work of Christ, one of those old books, any of those authors. And they'll talk about this idea. And the problem is, is, does God just say, you go do that? In fact, we see in the scripture a place where Jesus says what to the Father? He's in the process of being emptied, and what does he say in the garden? Remember?
He
prays in the garden the night before, and he says, if it's possible, let this, I love that he used the word cup, as in poured out. In other words, do I have to do this? Do I have to be poured out?
Nevertheless.
Not what?
Power.
Y'all see, there's so much power there, because now it's not just Jesus. It's not just Jesus is God's Son, but God's Son is choosing on our behalf to be empty, die on the cross, be raised by his Father, and seated at the right hand, judgment of the people. So, yeah, it's heavy stuff. I don't get too heavy in here. Y'all, we probably won't come back next week. We have to answer easier questions. But this is a hard one. If we thought creation was hard and Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is difficult. And it's difficult for long-standing Christians, because you've got to say, well, how did that happen? This is the mystery of incarnation. There's also the mystery of how the incarnation works itself out. And a lot of great theologians have tried to answer. I like the idea of pouring himself. He literally says, okay, this is my form, but I'm going to empty myself. Take on this form. Anybody science fiction fan in here? There's some great science fiction writers who tried to explain this. You know, Star Trek, that episode one time about somebody here. But Jesus is literally choosing, as part of the plan of the Father, to do what? And you see how difficult it would be when he says to the Pharisees, well, I do have the right to forgive sin. And I do have power to heal. And I am giving this up. I give it up on my own. I think it says what? Accord. I don't fight God over this. In fact, I don't read Jesus as fighting God in the garden. I read him as saying, are you sure? This is time. In fact, think about what Jesus says in the 6 weeks prior to his death. What does he keep telling? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of evil men, must suffer and be crucified and denied, and then what? Third day resurrection. It's hard stuff. Let's do take nine. I do want to get that in. Unless there are any other, well, Cindy asked a great question. Any other questions? If you struggle, it's okay. Understand this, though, that the church has struggled with this question, and they settled it in terms of dogma, in terms of what we believe. So if someone asks you, what do you believe? I believe Jesus was the Son of God. And being the Son of God, he took on the form of a servant. Philippians 2 is a great passage to hand someone and not say, see, look what he did for you, but say, here's what he did for us. Here's what he does. Here's what God chooses to do this. And by the way, in another scripture, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That's all right, another one of our Advent passages. All right, let's answer question nine. Let's look at the scripture there. Here are a question. John, starting with West, John 1:3.
Oh, skip me.
I'll skip you. Okay. All right. Cora, John 1:3. Again, we're gonna read that again. Sarah, Colossians 1:16-17. And then who's left? Anybody have for anything? Go back to Paul. Paul, 1 Corinthians 8:6. And even though Gary's already read that, Hebrews 1:2. Tony, all right. When y'all find those, look at me. All right, Jim, you got it. Or Coral, you got it. John 1:3.
Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made.
All right. Colossians 1:16-17.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
Okay.
For in him all things were created. Oops, I'm sorry. I'm on Paul.
Yeah, go ahead, Daddy.
All things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him.
What does he say? Created by him and
for him.
Interesting. And not just things that we can see, not just this earth and humans, but everything that can't be seen. The whole universe. All right, Jerry, you got that. What did I give you? I left you, right? Go ahead. Go ahead. We'll come back as you do the closing.
1 Corinthians 6:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live.
Wow. Hebrews 1, 2, Tony, you got it?
I haven't found it yet. Sorry.
So let's, while she's looking at that, let's read question 9 and read the answer out of your book. Question number 9 says, what is the Son's role in creation? And what does it say?
Through him all things were created.
Now, Rick, you got it, Tom?
I do.
Read it.
But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe.
Well, at least in those verses, they're echoing him linked to creation and being God's Son is seen as one evidence. Can I say that? In other words, the scriptures seem to indicate that he was present at creation, involved in creation, and also present eternally and with God eternally.
Where does the scripture say that God did at the creation? He
spoke.
In the beginning was the Word.
Trump.
He spoke the Word.
Spoke.
So Christ was there as the Word.
Spoke.
Scriptures back then.
It's hard if you read here's one of our problems with Bible reading. Do y'all find yourself doing this? You keep going back to your favorite verses?
Sure.
Or you go to places that feel comfortable? And that's one of the reasons I would encourage what I call, what we're doing, we're doing shotgun, I'll be honest. Catechism is shotgun. It's not, what I encourage you to do is once you read verses 1 through 3 of Hebrews, to go back and read the whole chapter, like, or to go back and read what chapter 9 said. Well, then, guess what? Might as well go ahead and read all the Hebrews. And then, if you're reading in Colossians, go back and read all of Colossians. If you're reading, Sunday's a good example. Sunday's, there's a little short scripture that says, Lord, increase our faith. And for those of you watching, you would be welcome to watch that video. But in the passage, you say, wonder why they were asking that. Well, guess what? Jesus had just told them two very difficult things. He said, if somebody hurts you or sins against you, you're supposed to forgive them what? Not just one time, but 70 times 7, or 7 times 7, or 70, whatever the number is in the Greek. You're supposed to forgive them an incredible, and guess what? That means they can keep doing it over and over again, and your job is to what? Forgive them. Oh, because that's what he said. So no wonder they came to Jesus and said, increase our faith. So if I don't understand that, well, why did they ask that? Why then? Why now? Would that be just a general? We go and read increase our faith, and we try to interpret it out of the context of the surrounding scripture, we might miss it. That's why it's important to read and read scripture and read it in context and read passages, not just select verses. I had a great friend at Bellhaven, a Presbyterian pastor friend. He had in his room, no joke, he had on his room, he had taken a dartboard, and he had taken his Bible, and he hung it up on the dartboard, and he would flip open pages, and he had a fan in his room, and the fan would blow open a page, and he would take the dart and throw it, and he'd hit that scripture, and I said, well, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for a scripture. And I said, what'd you find? He said, well, I've been thinking about dating this girl. And I said, what scripture? He said, well, the dart landed on it. It's good that man not be alone. And so the guy and I got married. They've been married 40, 9 years. I mean, it worked. So
off the dark board.
Off the dark. So that says more about God's grace than it does about his method of studying Scripture. But a lot of us, that's how we study it. That's why catechism is good, because we're getting lots of Scripture. And by the way, we're getting it all from different angles. And sometimes it's the same Scripture for the same question, or different angles.
How many scriptures have we read this morning? About 170.
Oh, yeah. Actually, just three words.
Son of God. In there from a bunch of books, a bunch of places in the book.
Different authors, different writers.
And all that together gives you a bigger picture of the puzzle that you can see more clearly, instead of taking, like he said, one scripture out of context and say everything revolves around that.
I would say that one of the things I've heard, and heard it both in seminary and college, and I've heard it from good Bible scholars all my life, is that there is a thread all through Scripture.
Yes.
And if you don't have to go looking for it, but if you read Scripture enough and read it, you'll say, wait a minute, that one of the advantages of a cross-reference Bible is that it will take you back to other Scriptures. Now, the only problem with it, sometimes there can be a bias theology. What I recommend is a concordance. If you don't have one in your Bible, go buy an inexpensive one and find all the times that a certain word is listed and go look at that and do a study of that word. And so if you took the word Son of God and did a study on it, you would get, or if you just took the scriptures just about Jesus, then you would come up with that. But let me ask the question again. So he made everything. Is there, if you believe he's the Son of God, what would naturally fall in my mind, and if he's the Son of God and was involved in creation, then he didn't just stop. He didn't just do it the first 7 days and then quit. And then show up, by the way, in year 1 B.C. and say, I'm going to be the Son of God. He was present with the Father at the beginning and present with the Father at the, what we would call the end, judgment. You know, and I think our creeds reflect that. Any other questions today on these particular three? For next time, by the way, for those of you watching, for next time we'll be dealing with questions dealing with why did the Son of God become human? In your manual, it'll begin on page 29, and it'll run down through page 32. So those will be our questions for next time, for next week. Why did the Son of God become human? How did the Son of God become human? And who is Jesus Christ? And by the way, how did the Son of God become human? Let's go ahead and pre-answer that. How did the Son of God become human? We've sort of heard it today. How did he become human?
He was born of a virgin.
And where did that happen? Where?
Bethlehem.
And Mary was what? Mary went out, found the right guy to date, and decided, no, I'm being specific. Y'all won't get me for blasphemy now. Now, what happened? Did Mary just find this out the day she had the baby, or when? How'd she find it out?
The angel from the Lord comes to her.
And what did he tell her?
You will conceive a child.
And he shall be called Emmanuel. Yeah, in the name, yeah.
But Gary's scripture prophesied this event. Right. Way before it happened.
So why did they miss it, guys? Why did we miss it?
They were busy.
That were good. Well, Jimmy, you were shaking your head. We think, why did they miss it?
Because that's women.
Women.
They
were what?
Stiff-necked.
Now,
they were human.
You did not grow up primitive Baptist, so did you?
No.
Thank you. Good. But the time I first heard that was a primitive Baptist preacher called somebody stiff-necked. I looked around to see what
is that scriptural?
It is stiff. So stiff. Get an image in your mind. What does that mean, stiff neck? Unable to look at what? Except that.
Hard-headed.
You can't look over here. You can't look over here. You can only look right. What's right? By the way, there are stiff neck people in a lot of areas. But next time we'll do this. Thank you for the day.
That's our study for this week on Profoundly Christian, Distinctly Methodist. Thank you for walking these doctrinal depths with us, guided by Ryan Barnett, Jason Vickers, and the rich catechism of the Global Methodist Church. May we continue embracing a faith that's profoundly Christian in its foundations and distinctly Methodist in its vibrant call to holiness and love.